Well, everybody, welcome to One. For those that don't know, my name is Eric Simmons. Hello, everybody. It's great being with you all this evening. I've really missed being here for the past 2 months speaking to you all. This is one of my favorite times of the month, just being able to worship with you and talk about the Lord with you. And we are starting a new series this month about the Bible, which I really can't tell you how much more excited I am about this, because there are a lot of questions about the Bible today in our culture. And the goal for us in this series is we want you to read the words of God, and we want you to experience the words of God in such a way that as you read it and think about it and talk about it and study it, that these words emerge, that the Bible becomes flawless to you, unchanging to you, profitable for you, supreme to you, that it becomes amazing to you. 2 Timothy 3 speaks a lot about God's Word, and I want to narrow our focus to two words. If at the end of 3 months, if you could look at your Bible with new eyes and see it as amazing and profitable, I'll be a happy man. I will be a very happy man. For in the Bible, there really are, these are the most profitable, amazing words you are ever going to lay eyes on. And that's what I want to pray for. I want to pray for that end. So we're just going to spend 2 minutes, okay? Spend 2 minutes praying, because this whole series needs to be soaked in prayer. We come here tonight, and I know we're thinking about a lot of things. It's Friday. Thinking about your friends, thinking about the girl, the guy that you want to talk to tonight, you're thinking about the coffee, you're thinking about a lot of stuff. So I just want to slow down and stop for a minute, and let's think about the Lord, and let's pray. And I just want you to pray one thing, very brief prayer, not a long prayer, just a brief prayer. Just pray a simple prayer like this: God, open my eyes to see that your word is amazing. That's all I want you to do. Take a minute and just pray for that, okay? Everybody can pray for that? Yes, you're all real quiet, so I'm just curious. You can pray for that, right? All right, wonderful. Thank you. Father, we need your help. I need your help, Lord. There's no possible way that I can serve my friends without your Spirit. Lord, I want to preach your word. I want to teach your word. And I want to do it, Lord God, with you in mind. Lord, as though you are sitting in this audience, Lord, and I want you to have a smiling face. I want to get this right for you. I want to preach and teach your word the way you want it to. So, Lord, I pray that you'd fill me with your Spirit to do that. And I pray for everybody here, Lord, your children, brothers and sisters. And, Lord, I pray that you would give them ears to hear and minds to engage, Lord, with the hope of application and the hope of change, Lord. We know how amazing and active and powerful your word is, that it really does bring change. So, God, do this in your sovereign name. Amen. Amen. Willie, if there's any way you can turn the sauna lights off, that would be awesome, because I am baking up here. That would be great. If you could just turn the house lights up a little bit and turn those lights off, fantastic. If you can't, you guys will watch me lose 10 pounds in about 30 minutes, so that'll be a pretty fantastic thing. Anybody ever been in a fight here? Been in a fight? Wow, a couple girls raised their hands. Guys, get those girls' numbers. I have been in a lot of fights in my life, and I was kind of recounting all of them this afternoon, and I realized not only have I been in a lot of fights, but I think I've lost every one. I think I went to 10 different schools from elementary school to high school, so it seemed like it was clockwork. Every school that I went to, I got in a fight within the first week, and I would pick a fight with the biggest guy, and I would lose. I'll never forget, though, 7th grade, Longview Junior High School, McLean, Virginia. I was about to become the vice president of the 7th grade class, which, as far as reputation and coolness, that was awesome, okay? So I was about to reach it. And I remember I started mocking this really, really, really large, tall girl. I'm not exaggerating. She was like 6 feet tall and 300 pounds, okay? She was massive. And so I was taunting her like every jerk kid in 7th grade would do. The problem was I got a little too close. And with all my friends watching, She crushed me in the face. Crushed me. Knocked me to the ground. I even lost a fight to a girl, okay? That's what I'm trying to tell you. Yeah, I know. Anyway, I won't even go there. I know tonight you come in here, you're ready to go, you're ready to do some work in God's Word, you're ready to hear a message, you're ready to worship, you're ready to sing. I don't know if any of you, though, come in here knowing that you are in a fight right now. You are fighting. I know it's very easy in kind of a suburban culture where everything's easy and you got the car and the house and you got the degree and you got everything and life is pretty perfect and you just kind of lose focus that you're really in a fight. And here's the reality, folks. You are in a fight for your life. You are in a fight for your faith. Scripture's going to tell us tonight that it is a fight like no other. It's a fight against false teaching. Scripture is clear. We are in a fight against false teaching, and this false teaching has the power to wreck our faith, and we are all vulnerable to the temptations and enticements of false teaching. But God has provided for us something to protect us in this fight. We can have faith that we can not only fight, but endure in the fighting and actually have victory in the fight. And how we are protected and how we can actually fight and win is in the very words of this book. We fight for faith with this. 2 Timothy 3 is going to tell us, I think, one central truth. If you could consolidate down the words in 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 14, if you can pull out one truth, here it is. You want to know what it is? Write it down. Here's the central claim, I believe, of this text. Knowing truth protects you from error. Knowing the truth in God's Word protects you from the error of false teaching. Knowing truth protects you from error. Now listen, my goal this evening is not to try to convince you that you're one step away from heresy. I don't want anybody here to be in fear that somehow you're going to lose to false teaching. But I do want you to soberly evaluate how you're fighting as we study the words of God. So let's get to work. Chapter 3. Let's read 1 through 14. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that have happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from who you learned it. Did you sense the urgency in that? When you read chapter 3, I hope you read chapter 3 as a very urgent letter from a very old man sitting in a Roman prison. For that's the context. Paul, in this letter, he's penning his last. And he knows that he is going to die for his faith. And so what does he do? He takes out a pen and he writes a final letter. And this is what he says to Timothy. He says to Timothy, if you want to fight for faith and you want to fight against error, you got to know the truth. See, Paul is concerned about his churches, and Paul is very concerned about Timothy as well. And he knows he's going to die. Chapter 4, verse 6 says this. I love these words. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. Oh, that we would say all of this. We would all say this as we die. I have fought the good faith. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Paul has been fighting for many, many years. And what he wants to do in this final letter to Timothy is he wants to encourage his son in the faith to keep fighting. Paul is so concerned about the church in Ephesus, he starts calling people's names out. Paul isn't holding anything back. He talks about how Demas had left him. He talks about how Phygellus and Hermogenes, wouldn't you like to be named that? They've left him. He mentions that Timothy needs to watch out for the bad teachings of Hymenaeus and Philetus. He calls their teaching gangrene. An infection that sets in and rots the flesh. Do you think Paul is serious? Yes. He's serious and he's urgent. His words are marked by anguish and pain. If you ever have had a friend who has fallen from the faith because of false teaching, you know his pain. He's very concerned. He's very concerned that instead of fighting the false teaching in Ephesus, the people in Ephesus are now listening with open ears, ready to hear the new teaching from the false teachers. He's concerned. As a pastor, that's a good tone. Very nice. Samba. As a pastor, I look around, I look at myself, I look in the mirror, I look at you all, and I'm concerned as well. Paul was very concerned for false teaching in the church in Ephesus. I'm very concerned about the false teaching that's going on right now. I'm concerned. Can I share my concerns with you? Is that okay? I'm not sharing them self-righteously, looking down on you. I'm sharing them as a man who deeply loves you and prays for you and just wants to teach you until I die. I have some concerns. First concern is this. My concern is that we are the most biblically illiterate generation of believers since Gutenberg invented the printing press. Let's put it that way. If you look at the statistics right now, our generation is not doing too well in its biblical literacy and understanding and knowledge. I'm also concerned because at this point in time, we are at the pinnacle of the information age. You can, in an instant, find tons of information about any subject you want on Google. Do you realize that Google allows you to be one step away from a lot of heresies? There are a lot of heretics out there with false teachings that have blogs. And it's phenomenal to me in our age now that what is represented on the internet is actually now seen as fact and authority and truth. And the reality, most of these guys who are writing blogs are 24-year-old guys living in their mom's basement, sitting there in their underwear. That's what they're doing. They got a robe on and they're just typing away. And they're typing away their false teaching, which is honestly a bunch of garbage. It's out there. It's just one click away. I'm also a little concerned, and this is a concern I have for myself. I'm a little concerned that because we go to really strong churches and listen to really great preaching, great Bible-centered, saturated, gospel-centered truth, that we become a little arrogant. And we start actually thinking we know a lot. And the reality is we know very little. But because we know some definitions and have read some books, we figured that we've kind of got the whole Bible thing down. We've got it mastered. Because we can define some certain theological truths, we just figure out, you know what? Done. Got it. Moving on. See, I don't know if you're like me, but my arrogance can sometimes lead to my negligence. And what I'm most arrogant about, sometimes I get just so satisfied with where I've reached, and I get really satisfied, and I start getting negligent. I start thinking, well, you know what? I don't really need to read about that anymore. I've got it. Anybody ever done that? You get arrogant about something, and you just stop reading about it. Paul had similar concerns. People in Ephesus, yeah, they're from a different culture. The false teachers, yeah, they were probably different teachers with different teachings. But for all of us, regardless of our concerns, what God calls us to is we must fight. We must fight our arrogance. We must fight that thing in our heart that says, we know enough, therefore we don't need to study anymore. We cannot be negligent with this word. We must fight with this word. So how do we fight? Three things. Three things that I want to teach you from this text. This is how we fight. You ready? This is how you fight for faith. First, you got to remember that you're in a battle. You got to remember that you're in a battle. You ever forget something really important? A birthday? Maybe your wife's birthday? I had a friend who forgot his wife's birthday. That was a problem. One time, when I was an intern here, I forgot the guest speaker on Sunday morning. That's something you don't want to forget as an intern. I remember I'm sitting, actually over there, we were in the old building. I'm sitting in the locker room, standing around with all the pastors. C.J. Mahaney, the former senior pastor, walks up. Everybody's ready to pray right before the meeting. Worship's about to start. C.J. looks right at me and says, Eric, where's Jerry? Jerry Bridges. I don't know. I don't know where Jerry is. He was like, you idiot. You were supposed to get Jerry Bridges. And it was like a wave, a 10-foot wave just hit me like, oh, I cannot believe I forgot Jerry Bridges. The one thing that I had to do that Sunday, I forgot. Why did I forget? I forgot because I was so concerned about the details of that morning, I completely forgot the big picture. Trying to remember to brush my teeth, to look presentable, to put my clothes on right, to get some breakfast. I had certain emails that I had to get through. I just had the day-to-day in my mind, and I did not have the big picture. I completely forgot that numero uno priority that day was to get Jerry Bridges here, and I blew it. It's so easy to do that, isn't it? It's so easy to lose the big picture in your mind. We get so caught up in the day-to-day life that we just forget the reality around us. And here's the reality, folks. We are in a battle. Timothy was forgetting he was in a battle. We forget we're in a battle. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. He says to Timothy, he says, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty." Last days. What does that mean? What does last days mean? Awesome word. Last days. Last days is a succinct way of describing the time period we live in in this story of redemption. It's the time period right now that we live in. The period of time between Christ's resurrection and ascension and Christ's return. Here's the glorious truth. This story, this book, contained within the pages of this book is one massive, amazing, huge story, a loving God wanting to redeem people. It's an amazing story. Let me give you a brief history. Genesis 1 through 3, what do we find? We find that an incredible, sovereign, creator God creates an amazing universe, and in this universe He creates a garden, and in that garden He creates man and woman. And He brings that man and He brings that woman into the garden, into a union, and it says that He walked in fellowship with them. God created an earth, He created men, and He created a garden so that He could be with people. That's what He always wants to do. He wants to be with His people. But what happened? Chapter 3 happened. We know what happens in chapter 3. Chapter 3, Adam and Eve are tempted. They're tempted by the enemy of their souls, Satan. Satan tempts them to believe that there is actually better life outside of God. He actually tempts them to believe that they're actually God and that a life centered on worshiping man is far better than life worshiping God. And they believed him. And when they believed him, sin entered the world. Man fell. And because God is holy and cannot stand to be in the presence of sin, they left. He asked them to leave. He kicked them out. Never to be in fellowship. The whole Old Testament, I love this, the whole Old Testament from chapter 3 to the Gospels, you know what it is? It's an amazing story of this amazing God who says, you know what, I cannot give up on man. So what am I going to do? Even though they hate me, they sinned against me, they disobeyed me, I'm going to redeem them. And so what does He do? He begins to prophesy through men. He begins to tell of a Messiah who would come, who would bring men back to God. This merciful, amazing Creator God would bring men back to Him. And we know how He did that, don't we? The culmination of this redemption story, we know the culmination is in the person and work of Jesus Christ. God the Father, listen to this, this is phenomenal. God the Father sent His one and only Son, whom He loved absolutely. He sent Him to the earth to save people that hated Him. And when Jesus was on the scene, the incarnate God, the man take on flesh, when He came on the scene, wow, did everything happen. Jesus came in, He started casting out demons, He started calming storms that were like as huge as hurricanes. He was healing people, He was raising people from the dead. He was feeding 5,000 people with like 5 loaves of bread and 2 cans of tuna. That's pretty phenomenal. Seriously. When Jesus came on the scene, man, people were saying, what is this teaching with authority? Why was there authority? Because it seemed like Satan was moving to the side and Jesus was moving in. People were being healed. Demons were being cast out. Why? Oh, this is why. Because in this grand story of redemption, when Jesus came, there was a new kingdom coming in. And the kingdom of old where Satan had ruled was getting pushed to the side. And Jesus was coming in and He was establishing His throne, not in the temple in Israel, but in men's hearts. And what we see when Jesus went to that cross and died and took our penalty, what we see in that moment is that the wrath of God that we deserve was poured out on His one and only Son, And what does he say? What does he say? Oh, I love this. What does he say to the criminal next to him? Criminal confesses faith in Jesus. Jesus looks to him, and what does he say to him? He says, "Ah, you know what? You're going to be with me in paradise." Paradise, the garden. Ah, the garden. Through Jesus Christ, the garden that was once closed by God because of sin is now open because Jesus has forgiven all of our sins. And now the grand story of redemption has started. And it's coming to a fulfillment. And people now get to be with God through this amazing Son, Jesus Christ. And when He ascended and everybody was kind of looking up and watching Jesus rise to heaven, they were freaking out and they were like, "Come back, Lord, come back." What does He say? "I'm going to give you my Spirit. I'm going to fill you and I'm going to give you my Spirit." And that's where we live right now. In the grand story of redemption, right now we live in these last days where Jesus has ascended and filled us with His Spirit. But there's a glorious promise, isn't there? Every day that we live, as we lay our heads on the pillow and sleep, every day that goes by is one step closer to Jesus' return. And we live with that in mind. The last days. Don't forget it. Don't forget it. Timothy, don't forget it. You live in the last days. Yes, Satan has toppled. Satan's rule and reign is no longer. But you know what? Satan still exists. And he's pretty good at twisting truth. And he's really good at weaving false teachings to deceive people that life-worshipping man is greater than life-worshipping God. Now listen, if you're here tonight and you're a Christian, you know this story and love this story. I hope. You love this story, right? Okay. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, this might be the first time that you actually heard the story of the Bible. This is the story of the Bible. Maybe you come tonight and you think Christians are just a voting block. Maybe you're here and you think Christians are just people who are very self-righteous and they have a lot of lists of do's and don'ts and they can't see certain movies, they can't smoke, they can't drink, they can't have sex, and it's all these cannot do's. Well, let me blow something away from you, okay? Lists of do's and don'ts to try to earn favor with God, that's called religion and that doesn't save anybody, okay? We are helpless and hopeless in our state before God, a holy God. Helpless. No rule-keeping is ever going to earn or satisfy God. The only thing that can satisfy God is the perfect life and death of Jesus Christ. It's not rule-keeping. Christianity, it's good news. That's what it is. Christianity, it's good news of Jesus Christ, that we no longer have to live in sin, but we can, through Jesus Christ, we can have forgiveness for all of our sins, and we can live for Him for all eternity. That's what Christianity is. We're all in this battle together, Christian and non-Christian. Do you know that? Do you get that? You get the sense here that we're all in this battle. Does everybody get it? We are in a battle right now. We are in a battle of truth. We are in a battle of error. And if you don't believe me, just look at verses 2 through 4 real quick. Half-truths and twisted truths create a lot of havoc and danger on this earth. Paul could not be more concerned for the church. Because false teaching was coming into the church and it was ruining people's lives. Behold the fruit of false teaching, verses 2 through 4. Look what these false teachers have done to the church in Ephesus. They have turned people into lovers of self instead of lovers of God. They are now lovers of pleasure and lovers of money instead of lovers of God. Look at how false teaching leads people to think of themselves. Proud. Arrogant, swollen with conceit. Look at how false teaching leads others to treat other people They're abusive. They're disobedient to authority. They're ungrateful. They're slanderous. They're brutal. They're treacherous. They're reckless, heartless, and unappeasable. If you're here tonight and you've always wondered, where did evil come from? This is where it comes from. It comes from the false teachings of men, trying to push God to the side and trying to create teachings and religions that put man in the center. All sins, even institutional sins, all genocide, all infanticide, all child prostitution, all slavery and tyranny and murder and child molestation has its roots in this first story where Satan deceived Adam and Eve. We have a formidable foe, and he's really good at turning truth into half-truths and twisted truths. He's very good at getting word out there that money and pleasure is really good, and that serving money and serving pleasure and worshiping man is far more satisfying than worshiping God. And that's the battle we face, isn't it? We don't battle against man. We battle against untruth. We battle against Satan's story that he created in the garden as well. It's a story where man is center. That's what we battle. That's what we fight. Second thing. We fight by remembering that we're in the battle, making sure we have the big picture in mind. We fight by studying our opponent's strategy. I'm very grateful to the Lord that in chapter 3, verses 5 through 9, the Lord gives us the enemy's plan, the enemy's strategy of how false teaching gets out there. Aren't you grateful? Aren't you grateful that you have the enemy's playbook in your hand? And even though the false teachers in Ephesus were probably a little different, it doesn't matter. The false teachers of today, it's still the same playbook. You know why it's still the same playbook? False teachers are still working with the same playbook because it has the same author. The playbook that they work from, the playbook that false teachers with their false teaching work from, it comes from the garden. It comes from Satan. I love Genesis. I've been studying the book of Genesis, and what I'm amazed about Genesis is that in the first two chapters, you see what God does with word. What does he do with word? He creates with it. In a word, he creates the earth. In a word, he creates the sky and the sea. With a word, he creates man. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? Word is very powerful. God creates with word. What does Satan do with word? Satan destroys with word. Satan twists word. Satan deceives with word. Satan destroys with word. God creates with word. Satan destroys with word. What else do we see? Chapter 3, in the garden, God begins to create a story, and it's an eternal story of fellowship with man. It's a story of deep relationship and friendship. It's a story of working together in the garden. It's a phenomenal story. What else do we see in the garden? We see that Satan starts creating a story. God's story is a story where he says to us as men and women, you want a soul-satisfying life? Worship me. Satan has a story, and the plot line of that story is very simple. You want a soul-satisfying life? You serve yourself. That story has been spinning hundreds and hundreds of false teachings for thousands of years. That the most soul-satisfying existence that you can have is serving yourself. And the false teachers in Ephesus pick up that storyline. And they begin weaving a new story based on that. And what we see in verses 5 through 9 is that unfortunately the false teaching that Satan wants to get out there doesn't come in the form of a snake, which is really too bad, isn't it? Wouldn't you love that all heretics with their heresies would be in the form of a snake? That would be awesome, because then we would know what they look like. And we would know to avoid them. But here's the reality, folks. You know what? It seems as though that a lot of heresies and heretics right now, they come in a really cool package, okay? They come with cool shoes, cool pants, cool glasses, cool jacket, cool everything, cool car, cool website, cool church, cool pulpit. Everything is cool about them. But by God's grace, because we've got verses 5 through 9, we can learn some similar things about these false teachers right now in our generation that were the same as the false teachers in the first generation church in Ephesus. But you know what this reveals, folks? This reveals how relevant God's Word is to us. It doesn't matter how old it is. It speaks to our life right now. Okay, yeah, it's 2,000 years old. It's a different church. They wore, like, you know, long dresses and long hair and different culture. It doesn't matter. The Bible transcends culture and it speaks to us right now. And here's what it says. Verses 5 through 9. You want to learn from the playbook of the false teachers? Everybody want to learn this? This is really important stuff. Because if you can learn this, you can smell the scent of error. You ready? All right, let's learn from their playbook. Number one. Number one. How can you spot a false teacher? You ready? They're really spiritual in the asking of theological questions. False teachers are really spiritual people. And they ask really great theological questions. Look at verse 5. What are the false teachers marked by? Look at verse 5. They have the appearance of godliness, but they deny its power. They have the appearance of godliness, but they deny its power. You know what I wish? I really wish that false teachers were jerks. They're not. They're really nice, friendly people. And they speak in very calm, spiritual tones. And they ask phenomenally theological questions. And you know what else compounds the issue? Sometimes the people that are orthodox and we really love and appreciate their teaching, they're the jerks. They're the ones that are kind of arrogant. They're the ones that are starting to get heated in debates. They're the ones that people start looking at them and thinking, you know what? The false teacher seems a lot calmer and nicer and more humble than you. They're very spiritual, spiritual men. And they love to ask questions that at times deny orthodox belief. They love to ask questions like, can we really believe the Bible is absolute in its truth claims? Can we really believe what Paul means about justification? Are you really sure that God knows the future? Second thing we can learn from this playbook. They are highly manipulative. They are highly manipulative through the power of novelty. They are highly manipulative through the power of novelty. Did everybody understand that? They manipulate with new. Look at verse 6. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women who are burdened with sins and led astray by various passions. It's not just weak women that are burdened by sin and are tempted to all sorts of passions. We all are. That is human nature. It is human nature to be feeling guilty for your sin and bound to passions, and you have no idea how to get out of it. Well, welcome the false teacher that has the new salvation. The new salvation that can heal you. that can free you from all your sins and can lead you into entering into fully satisfying life. We get bored with old, don't we? We do. At times we kind of get tired with the teaching of this and we start looking for something new. False teachers are great at creating new things, novel things. Third, I'll move on. Third thing is they have an air of intellectualism. False teachers have an air of intellectualism that seems acceptable to culture. They have an air of intellectualism that seems acceptable to culture. Look at verse 7. They are always learning, never able to acknowledge the truth. They are always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. That's a profound statement, isn't it? Sounds like a really open-minded person, doesn't it? Always learning, but never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. Very intellectual. Why are they intellectual? Well, they're intellectual because they're like us. They don't want to look stupid in culture. Anybody ever shared the gospel and you're sharing it, you just feel really stupid? You're sharing it and you're talking about the death of Christ and you're talking about the resurrection and it's coming out of your mouth and you're like, they're looking back at you like you're an idiot. And you just feel stupid. You want to kind of twist it and turn it so it becomes a little more intellectual. Sounds a little more acceptable. Right now it is so popular, is it not, to be open-minded, to be tolerant. Well, you know what? False teachers are very open-minded and very tolerant. They don't want to make stands on truth because that is not acceptable to our culture. And right now in our generation of believers, there are a lot of false teachers out there that are doing just this. They want to be intellectual. And they're making statements like, because the culture has transitioned from a modernist generation to a postmodernist generation, we need to recreate everything about Christianity to reach a postmodern culture. We need to recreate the gospel. We need to recreate the church. We need to recreate the Bible. We need to recreate everything. We need to be open-minded about certain ethical claims in the Bible now. We need to be open-minded about homosexuality. There's an air of intellectualism. Fourth, they are very, very influential. False teachers are very influential and very believable. Look at verse 8. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men oppose the truth. Men of corrupted minds and disqualified regarding the faith. Jannes and Jambres. Anybody ever see, what's that movie? Prince of Egypt. Anybody see it? Okay. I'm going to ask another question. Anybody read Exodus, like 7 through 10? Okay. More of you. Great. All right. Jannes and Jambres. Do you remember those two in The Prince of Egypt? That was one of the dumbest movies ever, except the one part where God spoke in the bush. I was weeping in that movie theater. That's a different story. Jannes and Jambres. Remember the fat one and the thin one? Yeah. Carthy remembers. My son remembers. They were two men that opposed Moses. Two magicians. Jannes and Jambres. They opposed Moses how? They opposed Moses because Moses came in before Pharaoh and he made a claim. He said, "Let my people go because God has said so. And you better let them go because God is powerful. And if you don't let them go, he's going to make you let them go." And what does he do? He proves to Pharaoh that the power of God was on his behalf by throwing down his staff and it turns into a snake. That must have been pretty cool. I mean, you think for a minute, if you're Moses and you're sitting there and you throw down your staff and, oh my goodness, it turns into a snake? What does Jannes and Jambres do? They throw down too, don't they? It says they throw down and their staffs turn into snakes as well. Okay, push stop for a minute. What do you think Moses is thinking right then? What do you think Aaron's thinking? You know word's going to get out to Israel and they're wondering, how did they do that? What happens? They mimic Moses. Truth of Moses is opposed by their mimicry and magic. What happens? The frogs. Second plague. Brings frogs into the temple, frogs everywhere. What did Jannes and Jambres do? They do the same thing. Actually, the second plague is blood, isn't it? Third plague is frogs. They change the water into blood. Moses changes water into blood. Jannes and Jambres changes water into blood. Moses calls a plague of frogs on Egypt. Jannes and Jambres do. What happens in the fourth plague, though? Gnats come in. Jannes and Jambres can't do the gnats. They could do three, but it stops at three. They can't do the gnat thing. But they did oppose Moses for a little bit, didn't they? They opposed the teaching of Moses for just a little bit. How many people stopped believing Moses because of Jannes and Jambres? They were able to mimic what Moses was doing. And that's exactly what false teachers do. False teachers are so influential because they mimic truth in many subtle ways. It seems like truth, but it's not. It's twisted truth. I want to read you one. Let me read you one I'm a little concerned about. I want to read you a twisted truth about the gospel. And it's written by a person that's actually very, very popular and has a huge, 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 huge church. And this is what he says. He says, "What a lot of people call church in America has very little to do with the church Jesus had in mind. I think you just begin by acknowledging that Americans' idea of church is an absolute total failure. The whole system that says these few people, because of what they said, did, believe, are going to heaven, and everybody else is going to hell, is deeply flawed and must die. The system that says big growth and numbers are the goal must also die. The central metaphor Jesus uses in the Eucharist, his body is broken and his blood is poured out to the healing of the world. God is looking for a body of people who will break themselves open and pour themselves out for the healing of the world. I think the problem is that when people say church, many religious goods and services, where you come and there's a nice inspiring talk, good coffee in the back, snappy music, and everything ends up fine, Jesus speaks of his people who are willing to suffer and die so that the world can be healed. Our interest is not in providing goods and services. That will leave you with a well-packed religious experience. We understand the gospel to be how you are going to break yourself open and pour yourself out for the healing of the world." That sounds really good, doesn't it? There's a lot in here that we could say amen to. Who here doesn't? We all want to be a people who is pouring ourselves out and breaking ourselves for people because we love people. And we can connect with that. We also can connect maybe with his reaction to big church, where it's all about a snazzy thing and a short message where you don't mention sin, where it's all about numbers. We can agree with that. We can connect with that. We can say, yeah, you're right. But then he turns the corner a little bit and he says, you know what? The gospel, it's about being a people who are broken and poured out for others. Not the gospel. No, the gospel is simply this. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was broken and poured out for sinners like you and me. That's the gospel. If you believe that the gospel is about pouring your life out for others, you will be under the tyranny of legalism for the rest of your life. His gospel is about effort. It's about what you do in this world. That is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. But man, does it mimic so much truth. And does it sound so novel. And doesn't it sound so intellectual? Yes, it's about social action. The gospel is about social action. That's what it is. Well, you know what? No, the gospel is about Jesus. That's what the gospel is about. It's about the death of Jesus on behalf of sinners like us. The other stuff about healing the world and pouring ourselves out and being broken, that's our response to the gospel. Let's all respond to the gospel that way. Let's live our lives serving other people. That's our response to the gospel, but folks, that is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a false teaching. Third thing, real quick. Third thing we do, we want to fight. Third thing we do, we keep studying the Bible. We remember we're in a battle. We learn the strategy of those that are false teachers, and we just simply do this. We study the Bible. Look at verse 14 with me. I love this. But as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you believed it. Okay, Timothy, there's all this false doctrine and false teaching out there. I know it's out there, but as for you, Timothy, my dear child, my son in the faith, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you've learned it. You want to fight? Well, fight like Timothy. Keep studying. Keep learning. Keep learning what you believe. And if you lose hope and lose faith, I love what Paul says. He says, knowing from whom you learned it. He knew Timothy was struggling in his faith. And so what does he do? He says, Timothy, call to mind those you learned the truth from. Call to mind your grandmother and mother, but also call to mind me. Remember me. Remember me. Remember my teaching, he says. Look at verse 10 real quick. Look what he says. He says, Timothy, you have doubts? Keep studying. Keep studying what? My teaching. You followed my teaching. Remember my teaching. Remember my conduct. Remember my aim in life. Remember my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions. Remember my persecutions. Remember my persecutions in Antioch and Iconium and Lystra that I endured. Remember me. Remember me. Remember me. If you're struggling, Timothy, remember my teaching. Remember that I preached to salvation through faith in Christ alone. Remember that I preached grace. Do you remember that? Timothy, do you remember my conduct? Do you remember that I was godly? That I was not a hypocrite? Do you remember that my behavior matched my message? Timothy was struggling for faith, and what he needed was a teacher that vindicated the truth. He needed before him an example of this living truth of Jesus Christ. Timothy, remember my aim in life? What was Paul's aim in life? For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That was his aim. If I live, I live for Christ. For Christ is far more satisfying than life lived for self. Timothy, remember my faith, my patience, my love, my perseverance in the midst of trials. You know I persevered, Timothy. Why did I persevere? Because this is truth. This is no figment of anybody's imagination, Timothy. This is truth. Jesus Christ really did come. Study it. Study that. Remember that. You know what that shows? That's what I love about the Bible. What this shows is that we need other people. We cannot survive as believers in this fight without other people. You cannot survive in this fight without teachers and pastors especially. Timothy needed Paul to reteach him. Timothy needed Paul's example. So do we. We need the teaching of biblical sound preaching and pastors. But we also need the life of a pastor that vindicates the message. Hypocrisy does a lot of destruction. But you know what? Integrity of life and message does a lot of building up. If you're here tonight and you don't have a church and you're kind of doing the church, the Christian thing on your own, you know what? You're not going to win the battle. You need others. Timothy needed Paul. You need a pastor. If you don't have a church, find one. He says to Timothy, remember me. And he says to Timothy, okay, keep studying. Remember me, keep studying. Remember, look at verse 14 again. As for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed. Continue in it. Timothy was in his young 30s. He was a young man. And Paul was telling Timothy to keep studying. You are the Timothys of today. And I think the claim of God on you tonight is keep studying. Keep studying. Keep studying. You want to fight? You want to fight error? You want to battle error? Then know the truth. Keep studying. Keep memorizing the Word. Keep studying the Word. Keep reading the Word. Keep listening to the preached Word. Meditate on the Word. Make this your chief study in life. If you do this, you will know what error smells like and you will run as far away from it as possible. The answer for Timothy in Ephesus was to keep studying. That's how he was going to be protected from error. It's the same answer tonight. You want to be protected from error and false doctrine and false teaching? Keep studying. If you lose motivation for studying, I want to share something that helps me. Sometimes I can lose motivation for studying God's Word when study becomes about me and my life. When I contain my study to kind of self-application and what I want and all those things, I can be real satisfied real quick. Because really, frankly, my life really isn't that big. There's not a lot going on in my life. There's a lot going on in this Word. There's not a lot going on in my life. If I keep study contained in my life, it gets kind of boring, honestly. You know what helps me? What helps me study is the very same thing that helped Paul study. Why did Paul study? Paul studied for this moment. He studied because he knew there's going to be a church in Ephesus that needed help. He knew that Timothy was going to need help. He studied for other people. And that's exactly what we need to do. I study, I meditate, I memorize. Why? Because I want to help my wife at times when she struggles with her faith and questions her faith, just like all the rest of us. I study for my children because they have more questions about the Bible than any German skeptic I've ever read. I study for them because I want to give answers to them. I study because there is a culture around me that I love that doesn't know Jesus yet, and they've got a lot of questions about the Bible and Jesus and God and all that, and I want to give them biblical answers. I don't want to give them half-baked answers that kind of come from my reason. No, I want to give them the Word. I study for the people that belong and go to New Attitude and want to embrace this humble orthodoxy. I study for them because I'm really passionate about this truth and I want to get it right. I study hard because I want to teach you the truth of God's Word. I study hard because I want to represent Jesus to this world. The world has very low thoughts about Jesus. The DC culture has very low thoughts about Jesus. They don't even consider His good news good anymore. They consider it outdated. And I want to study so that I can represent Jesus Christ to those that are around me. So my question to you is, who are you studying for? Who are you studying for? Is it just yourself? If it's just yourself, then I don't know if the book, this Bible, is going to be as amazing to you as it could be. Because with all those people on my heart, you know what I need? I get a little overwhelmed with all of their needs. All these people that I'm studying for, it kind of overwhelms me, and I start looking for answers. And I start looking for answers in this book because I know the answers are there. It presses me in to study. And I think that's what you need. I think you need to be pressed in to study. And the more you press into study, as you're serving yourself but also serving others, I guarantee you, the Word of God, it's going to become amazing to you. It's going to become so amazing to you. It's going to become profitable for you. You're going to see that the Bible really is flawless in its teaching as you study for yourself and other people. You're really going to see that it's unchanging, that it's perfect, that it really is supreme. You want to fight error? No truth.